Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're going to focus on verses 14 to 17. There's some interesting things going on there that demand attention from us. There's a lot of bad doctrine or a lot of false interpretation attaching to this section. So that'll be the focus of our message this morning. But I do want to begin reading in verse 4 in Acts chapter 8. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this record of the early church. And we pray now that your Spirit would help us and guide us and direct us as we consider this passage of Scripture. We ask as well that you would forgive us for all sin and anything that would darken our understanding and help us to receive with thankful hearts your word of God. We know, Father, that this is a means by which you sanctify your people, and we pray to that end, and we pray that we would love that word, we would delight in it, we would say with David, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." Give us grace to receive with thanksgiving that word, and again, Father, for any and all who are unsaved, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that your Holy Spirit, that Spirit that is so clearly demonstrated in this passage, would be at work in hearts and in lives, bringing sinners forth unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen. Well, remember that there was a great persecution against the church on the heels of the martyrdom of Stephen, and as a result, the people of God in Jerusalem were scattered. When they scattered, they went about preaching the word. And then we see that Philip goes specifically to this region called Samaria, and the Samaritans were looked down upon. The Samaritans were not held in esteem by those in Israel. And so when Philip goes to minister there, God opens his heart, sends forth the gospel in that particular region, and many believed and many came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Now here in verses 14 to 17, we have the apostles investigate. And I want to try and tell you what this doesn't mean and try and tell you what it does mean. So I want to look at two things this morning as we consider verses 14 to 17. In the first place, the apostles investigate Samaria, verse 14. And then secondly, the Samaritans experience Pentecost in verses 15 to 17. Now, again, I'll explain what I mean as we move through the passage, but we need to understand that what's on display here is not descriptive. It is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. Luke is telling us something that happened in the founding of the church in Samaria. He is not prescribing that it must always be this way. You'll notice in this particular section, persons are converted. They believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's this period of time until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Well, as we read our Bibles, those who believe the gospel receive the Holy Spirit. So why the delay with reference to these Samaritans? Again, he's describing what happened, and I hope to describe as well the larger context in what is happening in the book of Acts as a whole. He's not prescribing that when we see persons converted, we hope and pray that someday they'll receive the Holy Spirit. No, when you believe the gospel, by the grace of God, you receive the Holy Spirit as well. And so what we find here again is what was unique with reference to redemptive history and not what is specified must take place in every church subsequent. So let's look first at the apostles investigate Samaria in verse 14. It tells us in verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, the apostles in Jerusalem might sound like that there are apostles elsewhere. I think this is simply reminiscent of 8:1, where it says that when the church was scattered, the people of God were scattered, the apostles remained there in Jerusalem. Now they've gotten wind of or heard that the Samaritans are receiving the word, and so they send Peter and John. Earlier in the book of Acts, we see Peter and John working together in Acts chapter 3 and then again in Acts chapter 4. And this is a contrast between John in the book of Acts and what we see with reference to John during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an instance in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 9, where they pass through a Samaritan village. And the Samaritans there are not very favorable to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they call down fire, or rather ask Jesus if they should call down fire to consume the city of Samaria. In Luke 9:54, they ask, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" So there's a big difference now in the life and heart of John with reference to these Samaritans than there was at the time of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And for those of you not familiar with the story, Jesus says, no, don't do that. Don't consume the city of Samaria with fire. You don't know what spirit you're of. In other words, Jesus already knew that these Samaritans were ultimately going to be in that plan of God Almighty. But as we come now to this, we want to remember the authority of the apostles. The apostles did possess authority, not absolute authority, not papal authority, but they had authority. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church, but the apostles played a foundational role in the church according to Ephesians 2:20. When you get to the book of Revelation, you see the 12 apostles' names at the New Jerusalem. And so these men were given authority by Jesus Christ in a very specific way. And so Peter and John come to investigate. And I want to suggest that the apostles want to investigate the work, not because Philip wasn't an apostle. They're not saying that Philip was some sort of junior member, and therefore they have to validate and confirm everything that he preached and taught. As well, they don't want to investigate because they were jealous of Philip's apparent success in Samaria. They weren't celebrity preachers trying to maintain a stronghold on people and have everybody put them on a pedestal. That's not what's happening in this particular passage. As well, they're not going to investigate because they're suspicious that these conversions weren't legitimate. That's not the reason why they are going to investigate here in Samaria. They want to investigate the work because Samaria is included in the mission statement in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So they want to go and investigate and confirm that what is happening is in fact the work of God consistent with that statement of our Lord in Acts 1:8. As well, they want to encourage, they want to build up, they want to exhort the people of God in Samaria. And certainly that would have made those Samaritans feel pretty good and feel pretty special that Peter and John leave Jerusalem to come and to exhort them and encourage them. And what we find with reference to this encouragement is that it's consistent with what we find elsewhere in the book of Acts. When the Gentiles are included, we notice that the apostles investigate. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we see Peter preach at the household of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit comes down. And this is what I will call then the Gentile Pentecost. What we're looking at this morning is the Samaritan Pentecost. This was a Gentile Pentecost. There's a lot of similarities in terms of the Holy Spirit falling upon these people. But then notice in Acts 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea, where Jerusalem is, heard that the Gentiles, notice the same language that we have going on in chapter 8 with reference to the Samaritans, had also received the word of God. So they hear this, and again, they're not suspicious. They don't think that Peter's faking. They don't think that these people are faking, but rather they are confirming and validating the work, Allah, the mission statement of Acts 1:8. When the Lord Christ Almighty is blessing his apostles in the work of the ministry, in Acts 2, he sends forth the Holy Spirit in a very powerful way. When the Lord Jesus blesses the work of Philip in Samaria, the apostles come and authenticate that work, and then Jesus sends the Spirit in a powerful way. And then in Acts chapter 10, when these Gentiles are included in the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus does the same thing. He sends the Spirit in a powerful way. And again, this isn't to be repeated in the church today in terms of us seeking additional Pentecosts, but this follows the map. It follows the mission. It follows the statement in Acts 1:8. First Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what's happening in Acts 8:14-17. And then there's that interesting bit in Acts 19 where the Apostle Paul investigates the work of God with reference to those Ephesian disciples. And we'll deal with that or at least reference it as we move through the message this morning. Now notice that the Samaritans experience Pentecost here in Acts 8:7-14. In the first place, the apostles pray for the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says in verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, again, the emphasis is upon the corporate reception of the Holy Spirit and not individual experience. This is crucial and key for us. The same obtains with reference to the Jews in Acts 2 and that Pentecost, and then to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and that Pentecost. It's not the single individual conversion account that is happening here. It's when people groups are being added to the covenant of grace in accordance with the Old Testament prophets that God had specified that in Christ all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the token, the visible representation that this is in fact the case, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a powerful way, such that when these people groups are now included and they've all received the Holy Spirit, we don't look for additional day of Pentecost with reference to Jews or Samaritans or to Gentiles. They were unrepeatable. They were one-time good deals in the history of the church, and the significance is powerful in the overflowing or in the flow of the book as a whole. Now notice specifically what we find in terms of this particular passage, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Samaria received, they sent Peter and John to them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Upon none of them, they had only, they received. It's not individual reception, it's corporate reception according to what Christ's plan is. Now, in terms of some other views, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the doctrine of confirmation, and they get it, at least, you know, from other places, they get it from this particular passage. And Roman Catholic confirmation, I think, is similar to what is practiced in the Reformed churches, and that's called the confession of faith. In the Roman Catholic Church, you're baptized when you're a baby, you receive your first communion when you're in grade 2, and then in grade 7, you have this act called the confirmation. This is when the Spirit, supposedly, comes upon you, and this is their proof text. That there are these stages in the redemptive process. There are these stages in which you believe, and then later on there's the subsequent reception of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just Rome that has problems with this particular passage. They don't think they have problems with it, but they do have problems with it. There's other groups that teach a subsequent work of the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals and charismatics often teach this. You can be converted, you can believe the gospel, and then go through this period of time where there's no Holy Spirit. And then you pray for the Holy Spirit, or a preacher prays for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you possibly will speak in tongues as an evidence that that has in fact occurred. That is taking a lot out of this passage that is absolutely not in the passage. You need to understand it in its larger context in terms of Acts 2, Acts 10, and what God is doing in terms of the gospel going forth first to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's not Roman Catholic confirmation. It's not Pentecostal sort of second work of grace or second blessing or the subsequent reception of the Holy Spirit after a person has already been born again. No, that's not the case. When a person is born again, when a person believes the gospel, when a person comes to the Savior, they receive the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful and a glorious thing. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, it's just one specimen passage as to what occurs when you believe the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle celebrates the work of the triune God in the salvation of sinners. He highlights the Father's work in terms of election and adoption in verses 3 to 6. He highlights the Son's work in terms of redemption and reconciliation in verses 7 to 12. And then he highlights the Spirit's work in verses 13 and 14. Notice what he says in Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, notice, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the experience of God's people. If you are not God's people today, I'm going to urge upon you and encourage you and exhort you to believe the gospel. If by the grace of God you believe the gospel, guess what you'll receive? You'll receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given by God to dwell in the hearts of His people. That spirit of adoption, that spirit of intercession, that spirit that aids and guides and directs and keeps and helps and assures us and all those things. Notice in verse 14, he says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So back in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, the emphasis is not on Roman Catholic confirmation. It's not on Pentecostal or charismatic sort of second work of grace. But it's also not on just the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. It's the way some of our dear brothers take this particular passage, but I don't think that's what's going on. In other words, what they suggest is that this prayer is for the miraculous, powerful gifts of the Holy Spirit to come upon not all in Samaria, but upon some of them in Samaria. They would exclude women because some of those gifts would enable preaching. Some of those gifts would enable the sorts of things that are undertaken by men alone. So brothers that I love and esteem highly would suggest that what's in view in terms of the gift of the Spirit here, it's not the Spirit according to the Acts 2, Acts 10 paradigm, but it's the Spirit in terms of the extraordinary giftings that He will indeed enable ministry in Samaria. Now, I don't think that's heretical. I don't think it's on par with the confirmation idea or the Pentecostal idea, but I don't think that's the point in the passage with reference to the book as a whole. Now notice, they pray in verse 16. I'm sorry, they pray in verse 15, and then in verse 16 it tells us why they did so. For as yet, he, the Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now the emphasis is on their having been baptized, but not yet having received the Holy Spirit. If we were not in a preaching service, I'd ask by a show of hands if anybody's ever heard of those Pentecostals that baptize in Jesus' name only. You've heard that. We baptize in Jesus' name only. That's not the point of this text. He's not saying they were only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus to the exclusion of the name of the Father and of the Spirit. That's not the point. They were only baptized. They hadn't yet received the Spirit. See, when God saves sinners, things happen. They believe the gospel, and then typically they receive the Holy Spirit, and then this is represented or signified by baptism. So they had been baptized, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Alexander says only implies that the two things were expected or accustomed to go together. Baptism is the external sign of the internal change, such that when somebody believes the gospel, they receive the Spirit. That they had been baptized was to give evidence that the internal activity had happened, that they believed the gospel, but they hadn't yet received the Spirit. So it's not a reference to Jesus only or Jesus' name only baptism. It's a reference to they'd only been baptized and they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. Now, those of you who look thoroughly confused, stay with me. Stick with me. This is a big passage. And again, in the grand scheme of the book of Acts, I hope that you'll appreciate how it functions when we get to the end of the sermon. But you need to understand, there is not a whiff of confirmation in this passage. And there is not a whiff of Pentecostal or charismatic sort of second work of grace or subsequent blessing or a subsequent reception of the Spirit. To teach people that or to tell people that is to completely misread the passage. And we don't want to misread passages. We want to get passages because Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." If we have a faulty understanding of salvation, we have a faulty understanding of the reception of the Spirit consistent with belief in Jesus Christ, then we will have a faulty understanding of what's going on in this particular section and miss the point by a lot. As well, the reference, "for as yet," notice in verse 16, "for as yet he had fallen upon none of them." Doesn't that highlight the inextricable link between belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and the reception of the Holy Spirit? There's something other going on than this sort of not having the Spirit accompany those who are believing in Jesus Christ. As well, the delay in the reception of the Spirit is not due to anything on the part of the Samaritans. This is probably the worst form of butchery that happens in the Pentecostal and Charismatic. What do you mean you don't speak in tongues? What's your problem? What do you mean that you haven't received the Holy Spirit? Do you lack faith? Or are you not obeying? Are you not doing something? That's terrible to hit a new believer with that kind of judgment or that kind of chastisement. Now, hopefully it would be a Reformed believer that would say, "I don't believe in speaking in tongues, period." You see, people use this passage to manipulate others and to abuse them. Imagine you're a brand new believer that's never spoken in tongues and you happen to go to a charismatic or a Pentecostal church. They're going to raise an eyebrow at you when you say, "Well, I've never spoken in tongues." Well, what do you mean you haven't spoken in tongues? See, for some of them, speaking in tongues is the evidence that you have the Spirit. It's when you get the Spirit, you speak in tongues. That's not what the text is teaching. Intriguingly, there's no tongues in this particular Pentecost. There happens to be in Acts 2 in the Jerusalem Pentecost, and there happens to be in Acts 10 in the Gentile Pentecost, but not here in the Samaritan Pentecost. That should give anybody cause for concern about ever mandating that it's a one-size-fits-all process in terms of how people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But in this particular instance, we need to appreciate that's not what's happening. They're not being lambasted. "You Samaritans, you're wretched, you're terrible, you're horrible. You haven't received the Holy Spirit yet, as evidenced in speaking in tongues. You second-class citizens." But notice that it's not the fault of Philip either. See, some would say, "Well, Philip was just a junior member. Philip was just a freelance evangelist." In fact, I'm going to quote F.F. Bruce favorably in just a moment, where he does refer to Philip as a freelance evangelist. But later on in this very chapter, in Acts chapter 8 at verse 38, what does Philip do in terms of that Ethiopian eunuch? He baptizes him. He baptizes him without any apostles around to legitimize it, to authenticate it, or to confirm it. They don't look down at him and say, "Well, you don't have the power, you don't have the authority, you don't have the status that we have." That's not what's happening. That's not what's in view. There's no evidence whatsoever that Philip feels slighted. There's no evidence whatsoever that Peter and John hold the magic power. There's no evidence whatsoever that there was something lacking on the part of the Samaritans. It is a redemptive historical act wherein God Most High is furnishing proof that Jesus is seated at his right hand and that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit consistent with that paradigm in Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it would benefit these Samaritans as well. Here's F.F. Bruce. He says, in the present instance, some special evidence may have been necessary to assure the Samaritans, so accustomed to being despised. Excuse me for a moment. This cold just keeps hanging on. So accustomed to being despised as outsiders by the people of Jerusalem that they were fully incorporated into the new community of the people of God. See what he's saying? This would have benefited them. Some special evidence that they now participated in the same covenant promises as those in Jerusalem did. There was this big chasm. There was this big divide. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. They looked down upon them. So now the Samaritans are receiving their own Pentecost to show that they've been incorporated into the one people of God along with the Jews. And when the Gentiles are added in mass in chapter 10, it's the same significance. What the Spirit is displaying is the oneness of the people of God Almighty. They're on an equal footing. There's no special status for the Jews. There's no lesser status for the Samaritans. And then a third tier for the Gentiles later on. The same Spirit comes in the same manner, demonstrating the same Savior at the right hand of the Father, giving this promise according to the prophetic word in the sense of bringing the people of God together. Beautiful, wonderful, glorious thing. Bruce goes on to say, it was one thing for them to be baptized by a freelance evangelist like Philip, but not until they had been acknowledged and welcomed by the leaders of the Jerusalem church did they experience the signs which confirmed and attested their membership in the Spirit-possessed society. Now notice in verse 17, so they pray in verse 15, the reason why they pray is in verse 16, and now the reception of the Spirit comes in verse 17. They lay hands on them. They had, verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Again, the idea is not that the magic was in the hands of the apostles. Simon interprets it this way, doesn't he? Simon says, I want that gift too. I'll give you money, I'll cough up some dough so that you give me that power so that when I lay the whammy on someone else, they receive the Spirit. That's simony. He's trying to purchase ecclesiastical gift for his own benefit and for his own whatever, prestige, I don't know. Why would somebody want that? The apostles don't have the magic touch, but they are the authoritative representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ upon whom the church is built. So Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles are foundational in it, Ephesians 2:20, and now the apostles lay hands on them. But again, we can't extrapolate from that a practice. Because in Acts 10, when the Holy Spirit comes, they speak in tongues, but there's no laying on of hands. So you have to be careful about making something a law that isn't a law. You have to be careful about making something an ordinance or a sacrament that's not an ordinance or a sacrament. In fact, the idea of confirmation. With Roman Catholicism, that is one of the seven sacraments of the church. There's two sacraments in the Bible, brethren. It's baptism and it's the Lord's Supper. But they elevate confirmation, this being one of the proof texts, as a sacrament. And they say that if others don't recognize it as a sacrament, then they must be anathema. Well, I stand publicly anathematized by the Roman Church because I deny that confirmation is a sacrament. You as well, if you amen that statement, maybe not verbally and audibly, but in your own heart, if you deny that confirmation is a sacrament of the church, you are anathema to the Church of Rome. That same church, incidentally, which says that Jews and Muslims are going to go to heaven because they're monotheists. I've never been able to get my mind wrapped around that one. You preach justification by faith alone, you're anathematized. You deny the sacramental status of confirmation and you're anathematized. But if you're a Jew or a Muslim and you affirm monotheism, well, then you're going to go to heaven. Talk about an incongruity within the Church of Rome that is epic and massive and huge. And it really does demonstrate who's in their crosshairs in terms of the most notorious heretics. It's Protestants. It's the affirmation of sola scriptura. It's the affirmation of sola fide. It is the Protestant emphasis on the glory of God saving sinners, not based on the sinners themselves, but on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that transaction conducted by faith alone. You see, what we have here is a Pentecost. The laying on of the hands is not magic. It is a symbol. It is a visible, an external representation. Verse 17 says, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This is not paradigmatic for the church at all times. It is consistent with what we have in Jerusalem in Acts 2. It is consistent with what we have in the Gentile world in Acts 10. And it's a non-repeatable event that took place in the church to demonstrate the lordship, the messiahship, and the power of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, bringing these people together under his headship. Thompson explains it this way. He says, Luke's focus in these texts, Acts 2, 8, 10, and 11, and 19, is on the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, he mentions 2, Jerusalem Pentecost. He mentions 8, Samaritan Pentecost. He mentions 10 and 11, Gentile Pentecost, and then 19. Again, 19 is an interesting situation where there were the disciples of John, and Paul then deals with them, and the Spirit comes upon them. Back to Thompson. He says, Luke's focus in these texts is on the fulfillment of prophecy, salvation history, and the beginning of the last days rather than paradigms, which simply means pattern. If I said paradigm earlier and you're wondering what's a paradigm, it means a pattern. It's a scholarly way to say pattern. It's really weird, right? Scholars don't say story, they say narrative. They don't say section of text, they say pericope. There's a jargon involved, and you got to kind of follow the jargon. So if you've heard paradigm and my wording here, it just means a pattern. These are not patterns for individual experiences. In each of these chapters, Luke emphasizes corporate experience. Now, that's the way that we're supposed to read the Bible a lot. The Bible's not all about you. There's this eisegesis, wherein, one at least has called it narcegesis, we read ourselves into every text and find us there. That's not what this text is supposed to be utilized as. It is Christ's mission being realized during the apostolic ministry. It is an attestation of Christ's lordship and power at the right hand of the Father, sending the Spirit and incorporating these three people groups into one new man in Christ Jesus. In fact, Raymond, in his new systematic theology, highlights this. He says, here then is the real significance of Pentecost, that's chapter 2, in the history of redemption. It was Jesus' self-attestation to the truth that he was Israel's Lord and Messiah. And the non-repeatable Samaritan Pentecost here in chapter 8 and the non-repeatable Gentile or ends of the earth Pentecost in chapter 10 are to be viewed in the same light. Both were Jesus' self-attestations to the church and to the people involved at the critical junctures of the missionary endeavor that he had delineated in Acts 1:8 of his messiahship and saving lordship over the nations. Again, I guess indirectly we're here. More so in Acts 10, in the Gentile sort of inclusion. I don't think any of us have Samaritan in our blood, but we certainly got Gentile in our blood. So if anything, we're closer to Acts 10. But the modern man, the modern Christian, the modern evangelical only reads the Bible insofar as it's him involved. How does Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. There's a corporate dimension and a corporate element that is all but that gone in the Western world today in terms of Christianity. The church as a whole throughout her history has had this huge emphasis on the corporate experience of God's people. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. We crave and we desire and we covet our quiet times or our private times more than the public place. That's new in the history of redemption, brethren. That's new in the history of the experience of God's people. Not that you shouldn't have quiet time, not that you shouldn't engage in devotional reading of the Bible, but you should crave the public worship of the living God. The corporate dimension, God, Yahweh, loves the gates of Zion more than he does the dwelling places of Jacob. As I've said many times, he doesn't hate the dwelling places of Jacob. It's an idiom. It is highlighting what is more pleasing to God. In the manner of men, of course, there's not more pleasing to one who is impassible. But with reference to that reality, God delights in the corporate gathering of his people. And in Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10, we see the corporate gathering of God's people increasing and growing and being more stabilized through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by the Lord Christ from the right hand of the Father. Your personal experience is not in Acts 8, 14 to 17. If you by grace have believed the gospel, then you receive the Holy Spirit. If you by grace have believed the gospel, you have the Holy Spirit. If by grace you are walking with the Lord, you are a possessor of the Holy Spirit. There's no subsequent reception later. There's no second work of grace. There's no higher life. There's no Keswick garbage or nonsense involved in it. All of God's people are on an equal footing. This is the point in the book of Ephesians as well. Paul is writing to Gentiles who at one time were far off. They were called uncircumcised by those of the circumcision. They were probably called a whole lot worse too, but Paul doesn't include all of that. But now you've been brought nigh. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's broken down that middle wall, that wall that kept the Jews and the Gentiles separate. See, any movement that tries to re-separate Jews from Gentiles is to fly against the book of Ephesians, but as well to this Pentecost pattern that we see in Acts 2, 8, and 10. The people of God are one people of God. Our brothers and sisters are from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We have solidarity, corporate solidarity, with people from every vantage point in the earth. It's a beautiful and a glorious thing. And that's what's on display in Acts 2, 8, and 10. Well, in conclusion, a few thoughts and then we'll go. First, this is the fulfillment of the mission statement in Acts 1, 8. Not the complete fulfillment. We learn in the prophets, we learn in the Psalter that the knowledge of Yahweh will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We learn in the prophets and in the Psalter of a great work of our Savior, the ends of all the earth. Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Those who are presently unreached won't always be unreached. And that's a very encouraging thought. But in terms of the beginning of the fulfillment of Acts 1, 8, it's happening right here in the book of Acts. And that's what Luke is telling us. Luke is encouraging us. Luke is inspiring hope in us. In this world, at this time, that was hostile to Christianity, that was hostile to the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What had God done? What had God done in Jerusalem? He built a church. What had God done in Samaria that these people were looked down upon by the Israelites for so long prior? What's God doing? He's building a church. When we get to the later book or later half of the book of Acts with the call of Saul of Tarsus, he becomes the apostle to who? To the Gentiles. So that wherever you go in the Gentile world, what's happening? There are churches being planted, churches being founded in an increasingly hostile Roman Empire. You see, what Luke is saying to the people of God in the 21st century is be encouraged, be strengthened, be fortified. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The incorporation of the Samaritans into the covenant promises of God, their reception of the Holy Spirit in a way similar to Acts 2 and the Pentecost experience is indicative of that. It's going to be indicative too when we get to Cornelius in Genesis chapter or Acts chapter 10 when the Gentiles are added to that selfsame church. As well, we see the inclusion of Samaritans in the covenant of grace. The promise in Genesis 9 from Noah. Noah says, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, whatever all that means, it definitely means this. Japheth, Gentile, will be dwelling in the tents of Shem. In other words, back in Genesis chapter 9, there is this promise of Gentile inclusion in the covenant promises of God. You get to Genesis 12 and the call of Abraham. It's reiterated in Genesis 13, Genesis 14, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. What does God say repetitively to Abraham? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, in his seed, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ didn't just come to save the Jews. Christ didn't just come to save the Gentiles. Christ didn't just come to save the Samaritans, but he came to save them all. Not all without exception, but all without difference. So brethren, this is what's happening. Now in terms of the Roman Catholic view, I just want to share this with you. Those of you who are not brought up in that way, the text does not teach Roman Catholic doctrine of confirmation. Listen to what they say. Council of Trent, 7th session, I think this was 1547. It has never been renounced. It has never been turned around. It has never been, you know, that Rome has never come out and said, you know, we were wrong at Trent. They've never done that. You know, we're a bit harsh pronouncing anathemas on you Protestant. They've never done that. So for those of you who say, well, we ought to have rapprochement with Rome, not until Rome repents. Not until Rome changes Trent, not until there's some major revisions and they lift the anathemas, which means condemned to hell on those of us who don't think confirmation is a sacrament. They've got to do some big, big changing before there's ever rapprochement. Ideally, dissolution would be the best, and then they join good Protestant churches. That would be, I think, the best sort of way for them to go. The Pope can go work at a car wash or do something, you know, good like that. Canon 1 in the 7th session. If anyone says that the confirmation of those baptized is an empty ceremony and not a true and proper sacrament, that's me, of that of old, it was nothing more than a sort of instruction whereby those approaching adolescence gave an account of their faith to the church, let him be anathema. You see, they ain't playing games. Let them be damned to hell who deny the doctrine of confirmation. Those lines are still drawn in the sand. We don't always see those lines because whenever they're second in a country, they're very nice. They're very pleasant. They're very kind. They really want to, you know, have that unity. But you go to a country where Roman Catholicism is dominant, where it's primary, they're not so nice. They rule with a heavy hand. And then the second canon says, if anyone says that those who ascribe any power to the holy oil of confirmation offers insult to the Holy Ghost, again, that's me, let him be anathema. And the third canon, interestingly, says that it can only be a bishop that does it. Can't just be a priest that confirms. That's to totally misread what's happening here. Philip's not a junior. Philip isn't preaching falsely. Philip isn't lesser than. The apostles who are foundational for the building of the church of Jesus Christ, in that initial movement of that church, go to investigate, go to sign off on it, go to validate and confirm. There's no junior associates working or operative in terms of church planting and preaching. As well, the text does not teach a subsequent reception of the Spirit after an initial belief in the gospel. So on the one hand, you're anathematized if you deny Roman Catholic confirmation. But on the other hand, you're not a Christian if you're not speaking in tongues. Is that still the way they view things, the Pentecostals? Yeah, it's unfortunate. I mean, you'd think a bit of reflection on texts like these would fix that. Those of you who've not been exposed to Roman Catholicism, there's a little taste for you. But those of you who've not been exposed to Pentecostalism or charismaticism, here's a little taste for you. If you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit. They take something spurious to begin with, like speaking in tongues today, which is absolutely not for us today. And they make that the sign or the badge of Christianity? You have to see and appreciate how bad that is. That's not a little thing to bind the people of God and tell them that unless you speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You need to prime the pump, you'll hear. You need to start it going and just start saying some stuff, and then the Spirit will overtake you. Everybody I've ever talked to who primed the pump said they just primed the pump and just did what everybody else was doing. You know, I bought a Honda, I should have bought a Yamaha. That's a perfect sort of expression of tongues. I bought a Honda, should have bought a Yamaha. You say that 10 times fast, it sounds like any tongue speaking that you'll ever hear anywhere. If you've never been exposed to this, brethren, it is not what the Bible emphasizes in tongues. It wasn't gibberish. It wasn't buying Hondas or Yamahas. It was speaking other languages by the power of the Spirit, so that persons in those target languages could hear the great works of God. That's it. That's what tongue speaking is. And to take that and to gibberish it and say, this is what you must do as evidence that you've received the Holy Spirit, that's crazy. It is to misread Luke. It's to misread Paul. It's to misread Jesus. It's to misread the entirety of God's word. You know what tongues were a sign of, according to the prophet Isaiah? And how I think they functioned even within the church at Corinth? Judgment. Tongues were a sign of judgment given in the prophet Isaiah. What does that mean? It means that when you're indwelling Israel and Babylonians are in your country speaking in their tongues, that's a bad thing, right? You don't want Babylonians hanging out in your country speaking Babylonian. That's not cool. It was an indicator that God's judgment was upon you. And I think it functions that way even in the passage there in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. But gibberish and a sign that you've received the Holy Spirit? No. You know how you've received the Holy Spirit? You have faith in Jesus Christ. You're a believer on the Savior. You can't see the Spirit. I mean, He's a Spirit, right? He indwells you. What's the evidence that you have the Spirit? Well, that you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and that you walk compliantly with God Almighty. Not that you engage in gibberish as well. The text does not prescribe a pattern for the church, but describes the beginning of the church in Samaria. Not everything in the book of Acts is for us in terms of church practice, vis-a-vis the tongue speaking in Acts 2 and Acts 10. We don't crave that or seek that because these are unrepeatable events in the history of the church. They describe what happened. They don't prescribe what should happen today. And in terms of the significance of these Pentecosts, in the first place, it was prophesied that this was going to happen. Joel 2. It's quoted in Acts chapter 2. God says that in the latter days, He would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Again, not every single human being without exception, but human beings without distinction. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. The promise of Joel, echoed by Peter in Acts 2, when he's interpreting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is that this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Secondly, it is an indicator of the supremacy, the lordship, and the messiahship of Jesus Christ. In fact, look at Acts 2 as that particular point is drawn out and made explicit by Peter. I'm sure that back in Acts chapter 2, I mentioned that the primary person of the Godhead on display in Acts 2 is not the Spirit. For the Charismatics and the Pentecostals, it is the Spirit. The Spirit made them speak in tongues. The Spirit did wonderful things. The Spirit is the miracle worker. So therefore, we ought to have more of that Spirit. Now, I'm not relegating or derogating from the work of the Holy Spirit, but the person of the Godhead that's primarily on display in terms of supremacy, power, and glory is Jesus. And this is Peter's point in verse 33. Notice, he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father, notice, the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. See, the question was, they're all speaking in tongues. They must be drunk. Peter says, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock. This is what the prophet Joel spoke. The Spirit is poured out on all flesh in the last days. They will prophesy. They will speak in tongues. They will do those things. And so Peter identifies the responsible agent in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as Jesus Christ the Lord. And note the triadic pattern or the Trinitarian reference. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Christ is pouring out the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now note the conclusion to the sermon is verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So when we read it in Acts chapter 8 at verse 17, we ought to think the same thing. When we read it in Acts chapter 10 at verses 44 to 48, we ought to think the same thing. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the Holy Spirit was promised, the Holy Spirit was bestowed, and the Holy Spirit gathers the elect together and incorporates them as one new man. Thompson again says, the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts highlights the oneness of the people of God. These particular stages along the way accentuate that unity as Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, and transitional John the Baptist followers are brought into the one people of God through faith in the one Lord Jesus and are given the same eschatological gift, the promised Holy Spirit. It's beautiful. Glorious. Wondrous. Christ's prayer for unity in John chapter 17 is excellent. The people of God should be unified. Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are going to spend eternity in heaven. We better figure out how to get along on earth. Unity is what Christ prays for. Unity is what Christ purchased us for. Unity is most blessed. But to sacrifice truth for unity is wrong. Ecumenicism that is not grounded upon the truth is wrong. But conversely, brethren, for us not to want unity with persons that confess faith in Jesus Christ is wrong as well. Well, they're not Reformed, or they're not this, or they're not that. Brethren, if they are confessing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are brothers and sisters. Even if they don't cross their T's and dot their I's the way that we do. And you know me, I am all for precision and doctrinal accuracy. That's why I thank God that we not only have our Bible, but we have an excellent confession of faith. But there's believers in other communions. There are believers in other denominations. There are believers in other countries that may be different from us. But unity is most excellent and most glorious. Never forget what the apostle says. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Again, not that we don't polemicize, not that we don't apologize, defend, not that we don't fight for and contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, but we don't cast off genuine believers in Christ to hell. Our practice must reflect the New Testament. Our practice cannot be, well, we only like this demographic. We only want this kind of people. No, everyone really is welcome here. All are invited to come. Anybody that confesses faith in Jesus Christ is a brother. They're a sister, and they should be treated as such. That doesn't mean, again, you kowtow and you say, well, I'm going to be an Arminian like you, or not Pelagian, but I'm going to be like you when it comes to these sorts of things. No, we fight for the truth. We don't fight for the truth at the expense of a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. And then finally, when we see in the text at Acts 8, in verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria, note these next words, had received the word of God. What does it mean to receive the word of God? It could certainly mean going to your local bookstore or going on Amazon and buying a copy of the scriptures. You've thus received the word of God. But that's not what's in view here. They had received the word of God because what we read in verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So I end with this. Have you received the word of God? Again, not by buying it off of Amazon, but by believing the truth of the gospel, by believing the truth concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. And if you have believed, if you have received, if you are a new believer in Christ Jesus, have you been baptized? We run the risk of minimizing the place of Christian baptism because we don't ever want to offend anybody. Brethren, persons who got saved in the book of Acts got baptized. Persons who got saved in the history of the church got baptized. If the jury's out in terms of your understanding of paedo versus believers, find out. Be convinced. What does Scripture say? Come to me. We're going to have a baptism sermon in a few weeks. We're going to be with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I would be happy to baptize anyone confessing saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, because what happens there is an external testimony of what has happened here. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you should identify with Jesus. You should repudiate the magic of Simon. You should repudiate the magic of this world. You should repudiate every bad thing out there and identify publicly with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you have not received, then believe. Look to Christ in faith, and He will save. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this section of Holy Scripture, and I pray that we would think accurately concerning it. And I pray that sinners here today would receive the word, that they would believe the truth about Jesus, His perfect life of obedience to the Father, His death as a sacrifice and substitute on the cross, and His resurrection the third day. And the reality that He was delivered up because of our offenses and He was raised for our justification. May You work in hearts, both young and old, and may You bring sinners to know and to enjoy the blessing of being found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask this in His most blessed name. Amen. Well, we'll stand together and close our service by singing number 4.